writing in, filling in blanks. And I want this to be useful. I want this to be a blessing to you. If you have anytime you have any suggestions, please feel free to come to me. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm just David Bauman, and I can always improve. If you see ways that I can improve or make this more useful to you, more blanks, less blanks, no handout, whatever. You don't have to take the handout, but it's there for you to follow along, to help you get more out of what we're doing here. So we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we've already come through 8 chapters, and that's the only color slide I have, so that's why it's there. Not that it's that relevant today, but the map of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. You can see the temple up there near the top, and the little red line down at the bottom showing where he rode his horse when he first got to Jerusalem, looking at all the rubble and the need to be done. And also down there at that valley gate in the lower left corner, that's where the dedication tour is going to start next time we get together in Nehemiah. It is a real place, real history. But here's what we've come to so far. 435 B.C., Nehemiah gets word from his brother who has traveled across the Persian Empire to visit him in Shushan and tells him that things are not so good back in Judea. You know, the news is kind of rare and scarce, and Nehemiah is horrified, shocked, to find out that after 90 years since the release of the captivity by Emperor Cyrus, the walls have still not been rebuilt, and the people are in conditions are not so good there. And he prays about it and mulls it over, and he is in a position as the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes to maybe do something about it, but he doesn't have the courage to ask the king until the king says, "Nehemiah, what's bothering you?" And make a long story short, he ends up traveling back to Jerusalem with the royal authority, armed escort, and leads the people in rebuilding the walls. And we've seen as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen all the opposition, all the struggles, and a lot of practical lessons there for us in doing what God has given us to do in our day. But last week we saw that in the 7th month, they got the priest Ezra to read the Torah. Remember, they didn't have individual copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And a revival breaks out. Ezra reads for 7 straight days. They have built a pulpit of wood for him where he's up elevated by the people, and the people are weeping and have to be encouraged to stop crying. This is a time of joy, but there's repentance for sin, they really want to live for God from now on. So how does that get carried out? That's what we're going to look at today. So there's another, what I call an epical meeting in the 7th month in chapter 9 as this begins. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. 24th day of the month, what's so significant about that? Well, the revival started with Ezra reading the Word of God on day 1 of this month. This is right after the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw last time when they heard in the reading of the law, this would be Leviticus chapter 23 probably, about the Feast of Tabernacles. God had told Moses, and Moses had written this, that they were on this particular date, on the 15th day of the month, they were supposed to go get all these leafy branches from all these different kinds of trees and stuff and build booths to commemorate how they lived in brush shelters while they were in the wilderness after just having left Egypt. So this is right after the Feast of the Tabernacles. That feast began on the 15th of the month, ran for 7 days. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. The eighth day, then, after was always a Sabbath. No matter what week, day of the week it came on, they treated it as a Sabbath. According to Leviticus 23:39, they dealt with that as a Sabbath. But, so, this chapter opens on the 24th day of the same month. So they've just celebrated a Sabbath. Now it's apparently just another weekday. And this 24th day was observed as a solemn assembly. So the 24th day, that is the 23rd, sorry, the 24th was their first chance for any optional activity. The feasting is all over. That final Sabbath is over. That rest day is over. Now it's the 24th, and what are we going to do? We see now what's on their minds. They were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them. So we find this congregation is gripped by a spirit of true revival. Reading on to verse 2, it says, "And the seed of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the true ethnic Israelites, they separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So they display this deep sense of repentance. There's fasting. Verse 1, they were assembled with fasting. This is after the Feast of Tabernacles. This is after the holiday. But they've been listening to the Word of God for these 7 days. And it's really gripped their hearts. They are a changed people. The Bible has a lot to say in the Old Testament about fasting. One verse, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." Fasting always went with repentance and seeking God. Mention of sackcloth. With sackcloths. That is clothing made out of gunny sack material. Some of you know what a gunny sack is. If you've been around a farm or horses or whatever. A couple examples. There are many examples in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 21 tells us that when Ahab heard that he was in real trouble with God for what he had done, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went about dejectedly. And so the prophet sends another message to him from God. Okay, this really bad stuff's not going to happen while you're still alive. Then King Hezekiah, this is when Jerusalem was being besieged by the Assyrians. That's a couple hundred years before what we're reading about now. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. So wearing this itchy, scratchy sackcloth clothing was a way of showing repentance. And they put dirt on their heads too, it says, and with earth upon them. Other many examples in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, a man came out from this is after Saul's army was defeated and Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. He came to David with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And then when David is fleeing from Absalom, we read he was coming to the summit of the Mount of Olives. Hushai, the Archite, a friend of David's, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. So this is one of the ways they showed extreme distress in that culture, put dust or dirt on their top of their head. So this is what they're doing. They're putting on sackcloth and dirt on their head. And fasting. They're not eating. They're going without food out of a deep sorrow, contrition for their sinfulness as they recognize it, as they hear the word of God, all the law of God, the things they should have been doing and haven't been doing. And they realize that maybe this is why things have been not so good in Judea, and this is this all goes back to this continual cycle we see in the Old Testament of God delivering Israel, Israel experiencing great prosperity. Prosperity leads to this complacency. Complacency leads to their love for God fading and getting more interested in just enjoying the good life, which leads to compromise with the heathen and idolatry, which leads back to sin and the anger of God, which leads back to to God's chastening, bringing in foreign armies and real persecution and hard life, which leads to repentance, and all starts over again. Over and over, we find this in the Old Testament history. Right now, they're in a grip of a spirit of true revival. And how does it play out? Well, it says they separate themselves from all strangers. So, from foreigners, those who are outside the covenant of Israel. Separate themselves means they remove themselves from their influence. They're not shunning other people, non-Jews, but they're escaping the influence of them. You know, they freely mingled with non-Jews. They didn't shun them. God never told them to do that. God wanted non-Jews to become believers in Him as well. God welcomed non-Jews to come and worship in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. All the peoples of the world, God told the Jewish people, He wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to all the rest of the world. So they didn't shun the Gentiles, but they were at this time, sorry friends, this is just for us. And they were separating themselves from the non-Jews. And sort of the same thing is commanded of us today in 2 Corinthians. I thought maybe this would be a good time to bring this up. Paul writes of the Corinthians, the believers, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." He is quoting from the Old Testament in verse 17. Now, Paul was not telling the Corinthians that you have to live in a little Christian commune and not have any dealings with the non-Christians. No, they were to work for non-Christian bosses. They were to participate in the marketplace and everything else, normal daily life, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, of course. But that's not being yoked with unbelievers. A Christian has no business being yoked in some sort of a yoke with an unbeliever. We are to be separate. We have to have freedom to live a separate life, honoring Jesus Christ. So anyway, they're gripped by the spirit of true revival. We see that they separate themselves from strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins. That's true revival, when you're confessing your sin, when you're admitting you're sinful. They confess their own sins. 1 John 1:9, of course, a familiar verse. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It says they confessed their sins, and they also confessed the iniquities of their fathers, their ancestors' sins. You know, we are no better than our ancestors. They did this and that. They forgot God. They went after Baal. They tolerated immorality, whatever. They confessed. This is being honest, really honest before God. See, there's nothing with this kind of confession. It's not a display in front of one another. This is all between them and God, being honest with God. So let's review. How is true revival manifested? What we've seen here. First, there's repentance. And repentance, real repentance, is shown by your actions, what you do. We see there's separation from the influence of unbelievers. This may mean not watching certain television programs that we like. This may mean not reading certain magazines. It may mean other things, but separating from unbeliever influence. And then confessing sin. Those three things are shown here. The manifestations of true revival in the heart. And this might be a fourth manifestation, but I'm giving a separate topic here. We find in verse 3, they want more of God's word. Verse 3, it says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So they insist that they hear, that someone read the Word of God. They can't read it for themselves. They don't have their individual copies. So it's all oral. It's all outdoors. And they want more. So for a third part of the day, now that day, that part of the year would be about 12 hours long, daylight, so that they're probably listening. It says they stood. They're listening, standing up. Oh, would you stand up for 3 hours straight to hear the Word of God? They are really in earnest, aren't they? And then for another fourth part of the day, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they stand up to listen to Scripture. They do that for 3 hours or more. If you haven't filled in the blanks yet, go ahead and do that right now. I just want to emphasize, they're standing to hear the Word of God. That is their true interest, isn't it? And they do it for 3 hours or so. And they also spend the same amount of time confessing and worshiping. I'm not sure if this confessing means confessing sins or professing. And how do they do that for 3 hours in worship? Not sure. We don't know exactly how they did that. But there was a time when this was done, a time set aside for it. And so I'm sure it's very sincere. And so I want to point out this is a rightful response to hearing God's Word. Listening to God's Word, reading it privately in our homes, in our own, or hearing it on Sunday, should lead to this attitude of confessing our sin and worshiping God. Well, we find that the faith leaders are inspired to take the lead. Verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs. We don't know what stairs, probably stairs leading up to the top of the wall, wall access. But that gets them up elevated above the people so everybody can hear what they're saying. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Beni, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So there's 8 Levites listed by name. They're standing on a staircase. And who are they crying out to? It doesn't say they're crying out to the people. They're crying out to God. And they're doing it with a loud voice. This is leadership here. They're crying out to God with a loud voice. And then it tells us more about this. In verse 5, then the Levites, and the names are a little bit different here. Most of the names are the same. A few are different. Not sure why. I've looked up in the commentaries, and nobody has a definitive answer on this. Some say, oh, well, textual, scribal error. Others, maybe 2 different names for the same person. Maybe substitutions. Someone had other things to do. I don't know. But anyway, what follows now in verses 5 through 38 is one of the amazing prayers of the Old Testament, amazing prayer of the Bible. I call this a carefully scripted. It is written out. It is a scripted prayer. It's beautiful. It's eloquent. It's presented by 8 prominent Levites. Now, how do you know it's scripted, David? Well, there obviously Nehemiah had a copy, which he copied into his book of Nehemiah here. Either somebody wrote an awfully fast shorthand while this prayer is being offered, but it's being offered by 8 men. I think they composed this ahead of time. So my point is there is a place for scripted prayer. There is a place for that. Not that I think that we should become like the Church of England or Episcopal churches where the only prayers seem to be read prayers. I like the fact that most of our prayers are impromptu. Can't think of the other word for it, but they're not written out. You might have a plan in mind what you're going to say, but there may be a place for a scripted prayer. We certainly have some in the Bible, many in the Bible, to read. And I asked myself, why were there 8 men up there? Did they speak in unison? That would be difficult. Did they take turns? Did one do all the reading while the 7 were just there saying amen? Or maybe they're just there for moral support. I think the obvious is it's not a prayer of just one individual. That's what God wants us to see here. by eight of them standing up there, seven with the one who is reading or speaking it, they are, by their physical presence up there on the staircase, they're saying, these are the words of all eight of us. And at least we can say that for sure, why there were eight of them up there on the staircase. So we're going to look at this prayer. Because it's written out, I think it's meant for human ears as much as for God. Now, prayer should be very personal, but there's a time for public prayer. There's a time when one person speaks for a group of people. We call that public prayer. We have public prayer in our church services. It's not the only kind of prayer. It's not the only prayer you should ever rely upon. But that public prayer is meant to be heard by people as well as by God. Because all prayer is addressed to God, but some prayers to God are meant to be heard by others. So I think that this prayer, we can look at it as an inspiration for public prayer that we offer in church today. So we're going to look at it that way this morning, as kind of a pattern prayer for us and for public prayer. I note as I read through it, it's a prayer that outlines Israel's history right up to that time. It's sort of a history lesson. God, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, but we did this, but you did this, but we did this, but you did this. It's a sort of a history lesson. And there are no history books, no history classes in school yet back in that time. So this is good to remind people of the history of their nation over the centuries, how God has dealt with them, all the lessons they've learned and forgotten and relearned and forgotten and learned again. So it starts with an opening call, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benaiah, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Of course, everybody stands up. And then they're speaking to God. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So there's this opening call. First, it's a call to the listeners. You know, stand up and bless the Lord your God. How can humans bless God? The Bible says the lesser is blessed by the greater. Well, there's several meanings to the word bless. When we bless God, we can't make anything good happen for God. He is the one that blesses us. But when we bless God, we praise Him. We wish Thy kingdom come, as Jesus taught us to pray. We speak our desire, that God's desires happen, that we love Him. So there's blessing upon God to start with. And they blessed, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We cannot find words adequate to bless your name. But then verse 6, we get into praising God for the world He created. Thou, even Thou, art Lord or Yahweh alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, up there where all the stars are and galaxies, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. So they praised God for the world He's created. There's the three parts in the Hebrew mind. There's the heavens, the sky, everything up there. Of course, they haven't had any space travel yet, no telescopes yet. But they know there's the stars way up there. Then there's the lower part of it where the birds fly. And then there's the earth. And to them, they're not thinking or visioning the earth as a sphere. They're thinking it as the extent of land all around them. That's the earth. And then there's the sea, which is lower than the earth, and it's full of all kinds of life too, fish and things. So they praise God for the three layers of the world that they are able to see and know about. Then, after doing that, the next section seems to be a history of God's creating the nation of Israel. Verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Avraham. They changed his name to Abraham. He chose God. And here we see the sovereignty of God. Each one of these things that we read about, these are showing us, are exemplifying a certain quality of God. If you want to write in sovereignty on your thing after number one, he chose. This is emphasizing his sovereignty. God could have chosen anyone, but he has a right to choose whomever he was. And he wanted to make Abraham the head of a nation that would preserve the truth about the flood and the fall and the Garden of Eden and everything. He chose Abraham. He said, I know him, that he will command his family after him. He chose Abraham. Verse 8, and you found his heart faithful before thee, someone that God could depend on. He wasn't perfect, but he had a faithful heart, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, his descendants, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So God made a promise. He promised the land of Israel to Abraham. Abraham never realized that promise. In fact, it was 400 more years before the Israelites would even come into that land. But he promised. God keeps promises, even if it takes centuries to be fulfilled. So this shows us that God is a God of promises. He's an unchanging God. Or you might want to write in immutable. When God makes a promise, it will be kept. Verse 9. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. God was responsive to Israel's troubles. They were in Israel in Egypt for over 400 years. When the time was right, God brought them out. So God is a caring God. He's sovereign, he's unchanging, and he's also caring. He heard their cry. Verse 10. And showeth signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, a reputation, as it is this day. He demonstrated his power in Egypt. So this characteristic of God I see as awesome, awesomeness. He is an awesome God. He is sovereign God. He is an unchanging God. He's a caring God. He is an awesome God. Verse 11. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. He delivered them in the Red Sea. What does this tell us about God? He's a miracle-working God. He is miraculous. He does miracles for those that he loves. Verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. He led them by day and by night. God is ever present. That's a characteristic of God, I think, especially illuminated by that verse. God will hear you any time of day, day or night. He leads. He will direct you any time of day, day or night. Verse 13 to 14. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws. Exodus chapters 21, 22, and so on. By the hand of Moses, thy servant, he revealed his wonderful law to them. And so this shows us, again, emphasizes the fact that God is a communicator. He is a communicating God. God wants us to know what he wants. Wants us to know his will. Wants us to know him. He reveals. He communicates. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. Verse 15, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. So God is a provider. He provided. He is a satisfier. He gave them water, food, enough for their hunger, and enough water for their thirst. He satisfies. But despite all of that, the truth is they turned away from God. Verse 16 and 17a, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. They hardened their necks. That's a good idiom for people who are familiar with livestock. You're leading a horse or a mule or a donkey. If it doesn't want to go along, what's it do? It stiffens its neck. You pull on it, and it won't turn its head. Some of you about horses, you know what I'm talking about. When a horse gets a stiff neck, that's a idiom all through the Old Testament describing God's people when they want to do their own thing. Verse 17, so, and in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. This was when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. They chose to return to slavery in Egypt, but despite that, they were not forsaken by God. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, or chesed, forsookest them not. But they even made a substitute God, verse 18, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Even though they made a substitute God, at that point, God had still forgiven them. He mercifully did so. Verses 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. He continued to guide and provide, just as he does for you and me today. Verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, and that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. So 40 years, that's they were on their feet when they moved, when they traveled, on their feet. 40 years, their feet didn't swell. Apparently they didn't get blisters. Their sandals lasted, their clothing lasted 40 years. Miraculous. Verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Those are those kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River that came out aggressively against the Israelites when they first approached the land. They had to defend themselves. God gave them great victories, and they ended up taking their territory. Verse 23, their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So their children multiplied prodigiously. Such blessings. Verse 24, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gavest them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. So their children completed the conquest of Canaan. In verse 25, they took strong cities and a fat land. There's that word fat again, meaning productive, abundant. Or as I said the other day, juicy, referring to the meat they were eating. Eat the fat, God said. And possessed houses full of all goods, wells already digged, vineyards and olive yards already planted, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They ate, became fat, not obese, but they became healthy. The word fat in the Old Testament has the idea of really healthy. So they delighted in the great abundance that God had given them. But then what happened? Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And then in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. You know, Gideon, Jephthah, and so on. He delivered them. Those are the saviors, the earthly saviors. Verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven every time. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedst against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, hardened their neck, and would not hear. Another agricultural figure of speech there, withdrew the shoulder, hardened their neck like a recalcitrant animal. Verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them, put up with them, testifiedst against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. So they get chastised again because they won't listen to the prophets. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Can anything else be more proven than that fact? So now we come to the conclusion of this great prayer. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, terrible in the sense of terrifying, someone to really be in awe of. That's the old meaning of the word terrible. And that's not the same way we say it, mean it today. The great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that it has come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria, that was the first deportation, unto this day. So they're pleading for God's pity in view of all they suffered, but they reaffirm his righteousness. Howbeit, thou art just, you are righteous. God, we have to admit, you did right. You did what we deserved. Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. And folks, with you and I, to have a right relationship with God, we have to admit to him, he is right. All the things, the bad things that happen in our lives, they may be chastening, or they may be just to build our faith, not that we've done something wrong to bring about that specific thing. But we have to reaffirm the righteousness of God in all his dealings. Verses 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. So you got to admit the unrighteousness of our ancestors. Yeah. Who do we come from? So they're in a pitiable state today. Verse 36. Behold, we are servants this day. They're under the thumb of the Persian emperor. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. They've got to pay heavy taxes to the Persian Empire from their crops yearly. That's what they mean when they say we are servants in it. All we produce, all the bounty of the crops of our, it's, we have to pay heavy taxes for it. That's our own fault, they're saying. Verse 37, it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies. They could actually say, he goes into military service for the king of Persia. You know, they could take their kids, their sons. They have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Even though they were free to go back to Israel, they're still under the thumb of the Persian kings. So, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They put their wax seal on it. So that's what chapter 10 is about. Now we're going to go real fast through chapter 10. So to save time, I'm not going to read all those Hebrew names there that you see in your Bible, verses 1 down through 27. But we will read verse 1. Now these that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha. That's his official Persian title, the Tirshatha. It's kind of like the governor. He's the son of Hakaliah. And then we start all these other names. So after Nehemiah's name, then it names 22 members of the priesthood, verses 2 through 8. And that's followed by the names of 17 Levites, verses 9 through 13. And that's followed by 44 lay leaders, the respected leaders of the citizenry, like the mayors of the individual villages that have all gathered together there in Jerusalem. They're named in verses 14 through 27. And the verse 28 says, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, remember that's gatekeepers, the singers and the Nethinims, those are the ones who bring in the firewood and so on for the temple altar, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, then into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. Pause right there. There wasn't room on this written document for, 50,000 people to sign their names, obviously. So the only seal on it was by these dignitaries that we named first. Now, everybody else, they simply raise their hand and they swear an oath that they're going to do this. So the Nethinim, those are the lesser temple servants. And verse 28 goes on to say, it includes all who separate themselves to God. Now, separate again means spiritually, not physical. We can't separate ourselves physically from the world, from the unsaved people around us. We should love them, care for them, witness to them. The same idea, of course, is true in the New Testament. Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them doesn't mean live on a commune somewhere. Instead, we find that the New Testament tells us that we are to mingle in the world we live in and to care for those around us. But what does separate mean in a positive way? I'll just give you a couple examples here. Paul starts out the book of Romans saying that he was an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. He was separated from what? Well, he was separated from the Sanhedrin. They didn't want him there anymore. But he was living a separated life. He felt that he did not even have the freedom to have a wife. So he could travel here and there, anywhere, leave at a moment's notice. Which he could not do if he were married. He was separated to the gospel of God. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit tells the congregation in Antioch, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have commanded them, called them. So Barnabas and Paul are separated to travel to Cyprus and beyond to do the work that God has called them to. That's a type of separation. Here's another separation. In the city of Corinth, I believe this was, Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and it's not going well. So he withdraws from the synagogue. He separates the disciples. We're going to have our own meeting now, just for the believers in Christ. That's a type of separation. Good separation. Then there's a negative type of separation. Jude, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He's talking about professing Christians who separate themselves from other Christians, holier than thou, in other words. That's wrong. They're actually sensual. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, writing to the Galatians, talks about the Jews and the Gentiles were worshiping together just fine in the Galatian churches until, and Peter likewise, until some men, Jewish men, came up from Jerusalem, and then Peter got hypocritical. He was eating with Gentiles up to this time, but then these guys came, Jews came from Jerusalem, he separated themselves from the Gentiles, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And Paul took him to task for that, if you remember. That's a wrong kind of separation. Now also Galatians, Paul writes about false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. This is not the King James, but a more contemporary translation that uses language that's easier to understand. They want to exclude you, that you make much of them. So these false teachers were implying that you're not good enough for me unless you follow along here with what I teach. They want to exclude you, that you may make much of them. Wow, they are something. Well, it's not for a good purpose, Paul says. These were the Judaizers in that particular instance. So people follow example of their leaders back in Israel, now back to Jerusalem. They follow the example. They promise to obey all of God's law. Verse 29, they vow not to allow intermarriage with non-Jews. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. No mixed marriage. The people of the land were welcome to live among them, do commerce with them, but it was very important, it was vital that they preserve their Jewish heritage and their Jewish faith by not intermarrying. They promised not to buy or sell on the Sabbath. Verse 31, this keeps coming up here. It's not the last we'll hear of it in the book of Nehemiah either, but they promised that they won't buy or sell on the Sabbath because as Jews, they had to keep that day very special. You or I are not obligated to this, but they were, because it was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. They promised to pay a yearly fee to support the temple service. Again, here's another thing that you and I don't have to worry about, although I hope you give to the offering, but they had a yearly fee that they were going to pay to support the temple service. And then there was a lottery, chosen by a lottery to give wood, to contribute wood for the temple altar, verse 34. Don't have time to get into that, but then they were offered the first fruits of their crops yearly. This is part of Moses' law. Bring in the first fruits, a token of your crops each year as a token of your thanks to God for a successful crop. And then to bring the offerings for all firstborn, it's part of Moses' law, verse 36. And they were to give first fruits to the priests, tithes to the Levites. And then verse 38, the Levites had to tithe their tithes. The people gave tithes to the Levites. The Levites would take a tenth of that and give that to the priesthood. And finally, verse 39, not to forsake the house of our God. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, the grain, new wine, oil into the chambers. But the last phrase in verse 39 says, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So we'll leave that. And we'll be back. I'll be back in 2 weeks. We've got a special speaker next Sunday. Hope you're looking forward to that. But that's all we have for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together, Lord, to look at these chapters from Nehemiah. Help us to see how these lessons for these ancient Jews could apply to us, and we could emulate them in our own lives, Father. Now we pray that as we reassemble this room for a morning service, that you would help us to come, Lord, with the right spirit. May we come to worship you in song and hearing the word of God. May your hand be upon our pastor as he speaks your word. May the Holy Spirit open our minds and illumine us, Lord, to accept it and to apply it to ourselves. May we be strengthened and help us as we worship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.